Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and we just pray you would open our hearts and ears to you, Lord, and to your word, and we would have great discernment to distinguish between what you tell us as being fact and what we like to let our minds wander with and try to figure out when it's not really clearly laid out. But may we just do what you tell us to do and not get too distracted. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy 5th. If you didn't celebrate the 4th and pray for our country, then pray for it today. And if you did, pray for it today. And thank the Lord. We have such a rich heritage. And even though the revisionists of history are trying to do what they always try to do, is erase it and get you to think that things are really bad and turn to them because they've got the answer. Man is going to be replacing God, and man's government is where you want to be. We'll take care of you. Yeah, you won't have any liberty, you won't have any freedom, but we'll take care of you. Isn't that the message? But that's not the right message. The right message is God set up this nation, Constitution, 246 years ago. And we now are by far the longest standing nation that has the original Constitution still in effect. Because who put that Constitution there in the first place? The Lord did. There were all believing men, believing they may not have had the same exact belief in all things, but they knew God and they knew the importance of the Word of God. And so we see then that much prayer went in to, and if you see any of these books that are written about the amazing prayers in the history of our founding, they are phenomenal, because there's been a number of times when this nation was that close to being wiped out. The Congress got so discouraged several times, they were just going to quit. They weren't going to do the Constitution. And somebody would pray. There was Ben Franklin and others who would pray and say, you know, when we started out on this journey, so to speak, we were praying, and now we're not praying anymore. We're, you know, in effect, my words, forming committees, and we're going to do this our way. And it doesn't work. Man's way is not the right, it's not the best way, right? So I wanted to just sing this hymn, Julia Ward Howe hymn, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Do you know when that was written? If you look at the notes, it was written in 1861. Do you know the year the Civil War started? Very good. So we have this hymn written, which has a lot about the Civil War in it, really, because it was starting. But it also ties into our lesson today on the millennial reign of Christ, when he's going to reign sitting on David's throne for 1,000 years here on the earth. And coming into this, we read, he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath were stored. We just had that. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword, which is the word of God, which put away all of the wickedness, right? So we've had that. We go on down. I like it. They have built him an altar. That's good for what man was doing. And verse 3, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on, right? So, of course, we don't worship the country, and our hope is not in the nation. The nation will perish, as all nations do. But we have been so blessed with the freedom we have here. And we all know our nation is not perfect because it's filled with imperfect people. But it's still the best thing there is, and we still have freedom to assemble. We still have freedom to proclaim the gospel out on the street or whatever. And we have should be really thankful for the Supreme Court right now, which has just come out with, as you know, 4 wonderful back to the Constitution kind of decisions. And the Constitution is the only thing that is our link in our government, basically, with God in a way that's what's right. It's not, I don't mean it's not, our link is not through a Constitution, but it is godly. And it's the principles of that which has made this nation great, and it's been a blessing. So let's sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic here. If we will, or if you will, and if I can get it started here, right? Hallelujah. Amen. I don't know if any of you get goosebumps or not, but I got enough for all of us anyway. You sounded great too. So we had a couple of wonderful things happening, many actually, but in chapters 19 and 20, remember last week, there was the victory and the coming to earth with Christ and with us to establish his kingdom. The wars were ended and the earth is being restored to a like Eden condition, I believe. And tonight it continues and we see Christ setting up his kingdom on earth, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where is he sitting? On the throne of David, which was prophesied over and over in the scripture. And of course, that hasn't happened yet. You know, we have all those wonderful scriptures like Isaiah 9:6, which are unto us a son is born. That's happened. But unto us a child is given. That has happened. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. That hasn't happened. And sitting on the throne of David hasn't happened yet, but it will. And so that's where we are today. Now, additionally, we're going to see 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 6 times in today's study in the very first few verses. So obviously, 1,000 years is an important figure. And if you will count in all of those 6 uses of that verb, there's not one metaphor, there's not one simile, it's not as 1,000 years, it is 1,000 years. So when God tells us emphatically 6 times something, I think we ought to get it straight. And you read it and you say, well, no problem, I understand that, I believe that. Well, most of the church doesn't. Most of the church doesn't believe that's literal. They think it's spiritual. And they're all over the map. But basically, at the time the Catholic Church was developing its doctrines and so forth, it didn't start out that way. I don't know about the Catholic Church when they started. But I know the first 2 centuries of the church, there was nobody that believed. They were all Chilean. Chilean is a Greek word for 1,000. They were all 1,000-year believers. But then Origen came into the scene in the third century after the church started. And he said, that's not literal, that's figurative. And so that grew. Of course, it seems like always the stuff grows. You remember the very first epistle of John, it was written primarily to straighten out the Gnosticism that had crept in 35 years of the church. I mean, the church is just 35 years old and already is this false doctrine coming in. So Satan is alive and well. He's always, you know, I can't fight the church, so I can get in and join it and I can spread the tares, right? So we've got there, then forth, and now it goes even further than that. You have the amillennial. So you have the millennial, which is 1,000, and you have these various groups. You have the amillennial. You know, anytime it's an A in front of a Greek word, it's no. So how many of you like to think? We all like to think. How many of you like to go to amusement parks? Muse means to think. Amuse means to doesn't think. Oh, I like to go to amusement parks. I like to go and not think. Or a movie. Put a movie in there. Same thing to me for the most part. So anyway, amillennials think there's no millennium. So that's what the Catholic Church adopted, came up with. And then all of the Protestant churches that came out of the Reformation think the same thing. Luther didn't address that. He addressed saved by grace rather than by works, which is wonderful, wonderful to straighten that out. But he didn't address the end times. He didn't say anything about eschatology at all. And so majority of the church members today are amillennialists. They don't think there is a millennium. Now you run into all kinds of problems trying to describe these various things if you take that belief. If you start to spiritualize the text, you have to keep spiritualizing everything the text stands for because you can't possibly kind of make it work, right? So we want to go with what the Bible's teaching in the order that it's teaching us, which is in the order we take it, because I don't know any other way to do it other than to follow the Bible, because the Bible is true. We know that. Now, when does the millennial reign happen? Then there's the 3 views on that. There's the view we're teaching where Christ comes back and then sets up his kingdom. That's what the scripture teaches. But there's 2 groups that don't agree with that. One group says that when the church finishes evangelizing the world, then Christ will come. That was very, very popular, especially in the 1800s and the beginning 1900s. And there were many that thought 1900s is the century when it's going to happen. The church is going to have evangelized the whole world and Christ will return. Well, you know, World War I came along in about 15 years after 1900, 1915 or thereabouts. Then a few years later, World War II comes along. And my, you say, the church is really doing a good job, aren't they? I mean, we're just evangelizing everybody and they're all living happily ever after. And all we have is world wars on our hands. So that group has kind of dwindled down. Now, it's kind of interesting to me that Jonathan Edwards, you all have heard of him, one of the greatest messages of all time. He was one of the proponents of this. And why? Because in his time, George Whitefield was spreading the gospel all over the East Coast. And one account, it says he went to Harvard University and he gave this message and 92% of the students accepted Christ. So he was bringing so many to the Lord that Jonathan Edwards saw this and saw what the effect of that was. And he said, this is going to spread through the whole world. And based on that time, that's a reasonable assumption, but that's not what happened. It always dies out, doesn't it? It always dies out. So anyway, the post-millennial that we have to do the work and then Christ comes, I don't know how you can hold on to that. And then there is the point where it doesn't happen at all. And then there's a point where it happens before, like we're studying. Christ came and then Christ does all the work. God does all the work. Man does very little. Man just comes by his grace and his mercy and rides on the coattails, right? I mean, when we all come with the Lord to bring his kingdom here on earth, how much do we do? Nothing, but we're there. So as we look at today, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth, ruling and reigning 1,000 years. Then we're going to see Satan bound for 1,000 years. Then we're going to see the tribulation saints resurrected, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Then we're going to see the satanic rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. So you get the idea that 1,000 years is kind of somewhat important here in today's study. I think it is. And after that, we have the great white throne judgment. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. So first one says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Some feel, well, if this is angel strong enough to take care of Satan, it must be Jesus Christ. Well, we never see Jesus Christ in the New Testament described as an angel. They say, well, he is in the Old Testament. Yes, but there is a theophanies type, the angel of the Lord there, but not in the New Testament. And Jesus said in the first chapter of the Revelation that he had the key to the bottomless pit, but he can give that key to whoever he wants. And so this is an angel, has a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And the question always comes up with, how can you chain a spirit? Well, you use a spiritual chain, I guess. It's God making the chain. He can make whatever he wants, right? Anyway, don't worry about the chain. God's handling all this. We try to get in our little minds, or at least I do, vision this, and, you know, and this chain. God, where's the chain? Where is he anyway? But he had his chain in his hand, it says, and he put him in the bottomless pit. He laid hold of, who did he lay hold of? Well, he got four names here. If you don't get it right here, then he gives you a lot of backup, really. The dragon. Oh, Satan's called a dragon. He's called a lot of things. Monster is really the word in the original. The serpent of old. Well, we know where that goes back to. That goes back to the deceiver of Eve in the Garden of Eden, way back to the beginning of Genesis. And he's called the devil. We all call him that. That means a false accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? He's always accusing you. Actually, his workers, not maybe him so much, but his workers. But he's over that. And then he's called Satan, which really is the identification really of an adversary. He's the adversary. He's the opposite out there to the truth. And what happens? He's bound for 1,000 years. When God binds somebody for 1,000 years, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Interesting. Now, as we go on here, it says, and he, verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Now, the seal is that Greek word, shragio, which wouldn't mean anything to any of us. But it's the same word that we read in Ephesians 1:13, where you and I are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So you think you're going to break that seal? You think anybody will break that seal? No way. So Satan is not going to get out, basically, because he's got a seal on him. And why? To punish him? Maybe, but I don't think. What does the scripture say? Set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, he's not just a deceiver of you individually. That's small potatoes. But he deceives whole nations. He's a deceiver of nations. So God's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. So what's he want to do with the deceiver of nations? He wants to remove him. Wants to remove him. He's going to be removed for 1,000 years. He and his minions, I believe. So there's not going to be any deception from Satan for 1,000 years with Jesus sitting on the throne, ruling with an rod of iron of righteousness. And all of us and all of the believers are going to be running around here being his enforcers of righteousness. We'll be judging angels, right? We'll be in our glorified bodies for 1,000 years. Think of the environment. Christ on the throne, you've got a one world leader now, and it's the Son of God, always true, always righteous. So you don't have any government corruption anywhere. You don't need a government. You got him. You don't need a police force because you won't have any crime. You don't need hospitals because you don't have anybody sick. You don't need all the support system we have today because of man's corruption, because of the fall of man. So you're going to have perfect conditions for 1,000 years. Now, how many unbelievers go into the millennial reign at the beginning? None. So you're starting out this beautiful thing with everybody going into the millennial reign as believers, or they wouldn't be there. And the unbelievers already been, well, it wasn't this, it was the word of God came out and whatever he did. So we have a perfect condition. So then we read, should not deceive the nations for 1,000 years, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. And, you know, I had to read that thing a bunch of times. I think I must have got that wrong. God wouldn't let him out. I mean, that'd be terrible. You let him out because he undo everything that's been done. Well, how are you going to find out really how desperately wicked man's heart is? Put him in a perfect condition, not for 6 months, not for 6 years, not for 60 years or 600 years. You're going to put him there for 1,000 years. No complaints about education system, no complaints about alcoholic parents, no complaints about a corrupt government, no complaints, zero complaints. So then now Satan is going to be let out at the end of that time. And fortunately, nobody will follow him. Is that what the scripture will say? Say is the sand of the sea an innumerable number. Why? Because we have desperately wicked hearts. Our hearts are not shaped totally anyway at all by environment, not shaped by your inheritance. It's good to come from a godly home, but that doesn't make you a believer. Everyone has to choose Christ. Everyone, no exceptions. He must be released for a little while. And now we go to verse 4, which is a little bit controversial in a way. Verse 4, see if you can recognize John seeing two groups here, not one. John says, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Period. Then he goes on to say, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with him for 1,000 years. So the post-tribulationists, now you remember when we talked about the tribulation, we had those who believe the church does not go through the tribulation, which is what the scripture here teaches. That's the pre-tribulation. The church leaves before the tribulation. Then we have some who say, no, the church comes into the middle of the tribulation. And then we have some, no, the church comes after the tribulation. And again, most of the Protestant churches take that last view. So what they say here, there's one of our proof texts. Jesus says, here's these people that come to the Lord after chapter 4, so to speak, and now they're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That proves a post-tribulation standpoint. But they're thinking that's everybody that comes in there. But there's two companies here, not one, and neither of those companies really fit the post-trib situation. Because the first group are the group, that's us. And we're promised to sit on thrones ruling as kings and priests, right? So he sees us, and we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, plus, 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 plus. And then he sees the martyred saints here. They're a separate group. They're still going to be saved, but they're not the church. And he sees them here in the second part of verse 4, where he says, I saw the souls, I'm saying, of the tribulation saints who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and who had not worshiped the beast or his image. That's exactly who we had back in Revelation chapter 6. We read in Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we see here, this group has been dealt with already in passing through there. And we had them again brought up in chapter 7. And we get this idea that there's a contingency there that's going to be martyred until that number is complete. And of course, it's been completed now. We pass through that now. We're at the end of the tribulation, not during it anymore. And again, repeating, we'll see this 1,000-year reign, and we'll see these two groups coming into it. And we go to the next verse then, and it says, but the rest of the dead, that's everybody else, all unbelievers, did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. Now, can you describe that part of the sentence? What does that mean? If they're dead and they're unbelievers, how in the world are they going to live again after the 1,000 years were finished? Because it says, but the rest of them did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That says that the dead will be resurrected. So we have two resurrections here. We're going to talk about the first resurrection, which was begun by Christ, 2,000 years ago? And that's still going on. Praise God. If it was just the day that Christ died on the cross, we would be kind of in rough shape, wouldn't we? Because we're still here 2,000 years later. But that wasn't the ending of the first resurrection. That was the beginning. When does the first resurrection end? When the last believer comes to the Lord. Before the millennial kingdom is set up and so forth. So we see then that because when they come to the Lord or the dead in Christ, now we're going to have another resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year reign for those who have not been resurrected in the first resurrection. It's not really called a second resurrection in the scripture that I can find. It is called the resurrection of condemnation, which Jesus talks about, that you either are resurrected because you're righteous, which is the first resurrection, or you're resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years to condemnation. So that's what we're talking about. Now we're going to have another scripture here that tells us, this is very confusing. The next statement say this is the first, but it goes back to the end of verse 4. So this verse 5a is kind of stuck in here, in my opinion, is kind of a parenthetical. It should be set off by commas or something to distinguish it between the first resurrection, because that's not the first resurrection. So you might have wondered about that, But it makes all kinds of sense if you put it back up in front of verse 5. So we go on the second part of verse 5. This is the first resurrection, which it says, and I have parenthesis, which refers to the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. There will be two general resurrections. The first resurrection began with Christ. It will end with the last of the martyred saints brought into glory. The first resurrection has covered a long time. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, 23 says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. That's where we are now, at his coming. Matthew 25 or 27, 52 has another group here, which you may not have remembered or thought about. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So I think that's another group in the first resurrection. They were resurrected right after his crucifixion, right? Or at least after he rose again from the dead. Now we don't know. People say, well, yeah, but what about Lazarus? Well, that was before Christ. You got a big difference after Christ comes and pays the price than you have before Christ comes and pays the price, right? So we got Old Testament saints in another category. And then we got Israel as a nation in another category. So we got a lot of these categories floating around, and it's kind of confusing in a way. And yet we have to go with what the scripture tells us and camp there. Verse 6 is a beautiful verse. Now, blessed. Here is another blessing in the book of Revelation. How many are there? I always say 7. I mean, it doesn't matter what the question is. You say 7. 7, good. You got it. All right. This is number 5. We'll have two more. They're both in chapter 22. And what is this blessing? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the what resurrection? In the first resurrection. So any question about that? Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. So consistent when you put it in the right order, it seems to me. And what does he say then? Over the such the second death, or the second resurrection, if you want to use that term, over the second death has no power. The second has no power over us because we're resurrected in the first resurrection. But what? We shall be priests of God and of Christ. Did you know you're a priest or a priestess of God and of Christ? And we shall what? Reign with him 1,000 years. So very specific promises there. And that is a blessing, isn't it? Now, I wish we could kind of stop and have questions and answers as we go through here. But in this setting, we can't really. So make note of your questions. And if you ask the Lord for the answer, and if you are still confused because you can't quite at least understand what it says, you know, send me an email or get a question. I'll tell you, I don't know the answer, but you can at least, you know, feel that you've got company. Now we have in verse 7, we have the defeat of Satan. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, so how long was he in captivity? The 1,000 years. It's not like, well, when something kind of like 1,000 years happened. So if you spiritualize this, you get all kinds of trouble. If it didn't happen, where was Satan during this time? Or if you believe, well, it's never going to happen, then you have to say Satan has been bound. If Satan is bound today, I have really a hard time believing that, you know? So let's just go with what it says. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will what? Go out and to deceive the nations, plural, where? Which are in the four corners of the earth. Where is that? That's the whole earth. So he's been bound up for 2,000, he's been bound up for 1,000 years, and now he's released, and this deceiver of nation goes out and to deceive all the nations of the earth. He's mad. I'm sure he's been in solitary confinement for 1,000 years. That's probably kind of a tough thing, but not as tough as it will be for him. At any rate, the four corners of the earth. Now we have an interesting term, comma, Gog and Magog, comma. What in the world does that mean? Well, you say, oh, I remember that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we talk about Gog and Magog. There it is again. That must be the same thing. Well, when is the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 occur? At the beginning, most believe, or maybe before the tribulation. So that's 1,000 years from where we are now, right? Because he's been bound for 1,000 years. So Gog and Magog in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 are primarily, it's called the Prince of Gog. They're primarily people, personages, Rosh, which we could think comes Russia, but Rosh is the head. They're kind of personages. It can't be those personages because they wouldn't be there 1,000 years later. But I think the theme of the nations rising against God are being reflected here, not in the same people, but in the same spirit of the thing. These are going to be rebellious people. These are going to be people that rebel before, but I don't know. Gog and Magog. Now, when you go back to Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations, Magog is the son of Japheth. And those of you who have just been to the ark would be able to get pretty close to that one, because one of the sons of Noah, this is his grandson, would be Magog. We have Gog and Magog, but those are set off by commas, so don't get too concerned over that. To deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together to battle. So he's going to say, come, let us fight the Lord. Who would be stupid enough to say yes to that? Well, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine that? Now, they go into the tribulation. Everybody's a believer. But there are live bodies coming out of the tribulation. So these live bodies, not glorified bodies, live bodies like you and I today, they're going to have kids. And their kids are going to have kids. And there are going to be lots of kids, because this is going to go on for 1,000 years under perfect condition. I believe the population at this time of the earth would be greater than it is today. Because take the disease out of the picture, take all this out of the picture, and I mean, you're going to have a whopper number of people. Lots of people. But here you're going to have out of those people a number as the sand of the sea, which again in the original connotes innumerable. You can't count them. There's so many. What does that tell us? Where we started earlier. Under perfect conditions with no corruption in the government, no environmental problems, no illnesses, no nothing at all, no inheritance problems, no I was in an abusive home or an abusive relationship or whatever thing you might come up with, the reason I don't believe. None of that's there. And yet we have an innumerable number who will not believe and they'll take in the deception of Satan. Unbelievable. So this is the battle, in my opinion, of all battles. This is a greater battle, I think, than Armageddon in terms of size. That's my personal theorizing. I have nothing in the scripture that says that, other than 1,000 years of perfect conditions. And you can just imagine perfect conditions for 1,000 years and how fill the earth commandment from the Lord would be recognized at that point. So verse 9, what happens to them? They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That's the camp of the believers and the beloved city, which I believe is Jerusalem. And what? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So you can't really say that's a battle. There's no battle. There wasn't any battle at Armageddon either, was there? Jesus spoke the words and the enemy was all destroyed. Here fire comes down and devours them. You don't fight God. You take your latest weaponry, and you can just imagine the weaponry as we get more. You know, now we got great, more powerful weapons today than we did 100 years ago, right? By I don't know how many fold. But it doesn't matter. You get a hydrogen bomb under your feet, and well, who cares? You know, it's not going to hurt you or whatever. But at any rate, there's no hydrogen bombs here we see, other than we see fire comes down and whatever you want to, however God does that, I don't know. And I don't really need to know. It just says fire came down. Now, if you want to write a couple of books on that, on what that means, some people have kind of done that, but I wouldn't buy them. They're all some guy's idea or gal's idea, and they aren't worth the paper they're written on. A fire came down. That's what the scripture says. So that's what I see here. Fire came down, devoured them. But we do see the truth in the prophecy in Jeremiah 17:9, or at least the truth in it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sociologists of all times and today as well do not believe that. They believe there's something inherently good in us. And if you can just give me the right education, if you can just give me, free me from all these oppressive things out here, there's a spark in here, you'll fan that into flame, and I'm basically a good person. Well, I don't know. God doesn't seem to get that message. That's not a true statement. What's a true statement is man doesn't seem to get God's message, right? So we get the proof here. So throughout all eternity, God's righteous judgment will be demonstrated. No one can say, oh, it was my environment that causes me to be evil. I was deprived. So we see them devoured, and that's the end of them. Now, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. Is that what it says? Are. Very significant. They are. 1,000 years later, they are there. Yeah, but I don't believe this is forever. I think in, 6 months or 9 months, or I think it's annihilation. I think after a short period of time, you're just dead and gone, and that's it. A lot of the church believes that. A lot of people believe that. But here it says where they are. Now, they're going to be there forever, Jesus says. But here we've got a proof that they're there 1,000 years, right? They are there. And what? Then it goes on to say they will be tormented. And that's that ionios ton ionion, which means the strongest Greek term for forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And you can go as long on that forever as you want, because it's forever and ever and ever and ever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, you may say, you don't really believe that, do you? You want to tell other people that's what the Bible says? Well, if you're wondering, why don't you go step forward 2 weeks to where we're going to be in the last chapter of the book, verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So do you think it's wise for any of us to tamper with the word of God? Well, I don't want to, I'll tell you that. Verse 11, now we're going to have the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven had fled away. What does that mean? Well, I think it's fulfillment of 2 Peter's prophecy. Well, it wasn't 2 Peter's prophecy, it was Peter's prophecy through the Spirit in 2 Peter. But 2 Peter 3:10, where we read, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will what? Pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, that's what we just had, isn't it? Fire devours them, and they were burned up. And so at that time, the great white throne, the judgment of God, is going to replace this heaven and this earth, because this heaven and this earth is going to be burned up. So if you get the picture, for the 1,000-year millennial reign, we're still on this earth. It will be changed a little bit, but it's still this heaven and this earth. Still going to be live people on it. We'll be there in our glorified bodies. But at the end of this period of time, it's going to flee away. And the very next sentence in chapter 21, and a new, we'll read it next week. Had to come next week to see what it is. You already know, but it's all new, all new. And there's no more sin. There's no more wickedness. There's no more defilement. There's no more problems of any kind like that. We'll be with the Lord. It'll be perfect. It's called heaven. Heaven cannot be heaven if there's defilement, if there's sin, if there's wickedness, if there's problems. But it'll all be gone. Is that good news or what? Now, if you're still thinking, well, I don't want to die. Oh, I don't want to leave this place. Oh, I'm so afraid I'm going to die. Really? You like it here? Well, yeah, I got grandkids. I've got dogs. I got to take care of it. And, you know, I've got all these things I've got to do. And man, if I leave, you know, this world is probably going to collapse because I do so much. Well, forget it. Get over it. If you think that, it's not coming from the Lord, I don't believe. And yes, you do have people here on earth that you love and you don't want to leave them. But you think God isn't going to take care of them when you leave? I don't care if you got a trust or if you don't have a trust. It's good if you have a trust. I think that's good. I've got a trust. I'd like to have something when I leave for somebody else, particularly my wife, if I leave before she does. But again, God is in control. It's what he wants us to do. It's not our, well, I got this 401k and man, I've got gold dug in the backyard and I've got this and I've got all this stuff and they're not going to hit me with inflation. Oh, really? God's going to take away your last breath and you're gone. And everything you got dug in the ground or wherever it is all going to burn. So this isn't this what this says here? Heaven and earth fleed away, no place found for them. So they what happened to it? I don't know. It says it flees away, there's no place found for them. And then verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, that's even more plural, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by things that were written in the books. So God keeps all these records. He knows everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought. And I guess it's written down. I don't know. All these things written in the books, whatever that means. Must be a book of works out there because you're talking about written in the books. Well, what is the book of life? Well, if you do a word search on it, the only place you'll find a book of life is in the New Testament. It's in there 8 times in the New Testament. Now, I believe this same book is in the Old Testament, but it's called different terms. God referred to it with Moses as my book. Moses referred to it as your book. The psalmist referred to it as the living book. And I don't know, we see there are these references with regard to this book, whatever you want to call it, such as Exodus 32:33, when the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Is that specific or is that nebulous? Pretty specific, isn't it? So it's a name that has to be blotted out. So when did it go in there? I have no idea. I don't think it may have gone in there before the foundation of the world. It may have gone in there when you were conceived. It may have gone in there when you're born. I don't know. And I don't think it matters. All I know is you want it to be in there when you die. So here he says, I will blot him out of my book. David speaking for the Messiah, the prayer of the Messiah in Psalm 69, let them be of the book of the living. So there it's called the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. He's talking about the enemies of the Messiah there. Now, I love, there's another positive statement you could hang your hat on. Jesus, in his message to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:5, in the letters to the 7 churches, said, he who overcomes, remember, that's he who's believer, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Any questions on what that means? I'll read it again. He who overcomes, he who is a believer, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So stand on that promise. Jesus said it. God said it. I won't blot your name out if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, I will blot your name out. We've got that specifically. So more than that, you have to fill in the blanks. I don't know. Now we see the dead were judged. The dead here are the unsaved dead, their bodies having been raised in the second resurrection. Why? In order to stand before God in judgment. They're going to be standing and judged. So I don't think it seems to me that, and it says they're going to be resurrected. So they're going to be a resurrection of the dead. not to the good things, to the bad things, to the condemnation. So we read then in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead and were in it. So those of you who've been to memorial service where the ashes were thrown into the sea, you might wonder, maybe you do, maybe you don't even think about it. Man, how is that going to be resurrected? I mean, the ashes here and ashes there all over the ocean and out, you know, all everything else in the ocean or whatever you want to think. You might think that joke we used to hear about, or, you know, if you died and you turned to earth and the grass grows out of your grave and a cow comes along and eats the grass and then the cow gives milk and then you drink the milk, are you drinking your body or you know what kind of ridiculous things? God can find your DNA. He created in the first place, and you've got the only DNA in the world that's yours. You think he doesn't know where that is? Not a problem for him, so don't worry about it. But we do see the sea gave up the dead and those who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead. And they were judged each according to his own works. You're responsible for yourself. No one else can take that responsibility. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, or you could call it the second resurrection coming, leading to that death if you want. First of all, the beast and the false prophet came to be the first to inhabit this place. 1,000 years later, into the lake of fire, they were joined by Satan. And now after the great white throne judgment, they will be joined by those whose names are not found written in the book of life. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Jesus said, Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He says this is the second death. So there's something specific you can look at. If you have a part in the first resurrection, you will never face the second death. Now, just as we read in verse 6, blessed are they who have a part in the first resurrection over them. The second death has no power. So, think of this. How many times has a believer been born? Twice. You're not in your mother's womb anymore, so you're all born once. Every living person is born once. But how many are born again, the second time? Only the believers. So if there's two deaths, but if you die the first death, you don't die the second death, how many deaths are there for the believer? One. We're all going to die in these bodies, right? Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. That's what he's talking about, the second death. So a believer born twice dies once. The unbeliever born once dies twice. Oh, really? How's that work? Well, everybody's born once, right? Everybody who's alive born once. But there will be this death now in the great white throne judgment for all of the unbelievers. That's the second death. And that's the death that's permanent. And it does not just last for a few seconds or a couple of weeks. Or depending on how many you have coming to a purgatory prayer service. You know, that is such a heinous lie to have you believing that you've got to pray somebody in that you believe may not be in, or even that you're yourself. I mean, it's just all twisted up, and it's so sad to see that man would stoop to such a horrible belief in order to hold on to my people. I don't want anybody to leave my church, right? So they're going to have to stay here because they're scared to death. If they leave here, man alive, there'll be nobody to pray them through. Well, you can have people praying for you all you want, but have them pray before you're dead. Because after you're dead, it's not going to make any, their prayers aren't going to make one whit of difference, right? Pray for the family, pray for them, but not those survivors. But at any rate, you know all that. Last verse, if anyone found not written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire, a very firm statement. I don't see any wiggle room in that one. And what does that mean? That means the most important thing that we can think about is that our names are written in the book of life, and that those around us, their names are written in the book of life. And how do you have your name written in the book of life? You believe with all your heart, true confession of your sins and repentance, and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? And you live your life in accordance with what he wants you to do. That doesn't save you, but you want to stay close to him because he wants a relationship, right? We see Matthew 7, 22, 23 right in there. You know that verse. In that day, which is this day, I believe, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, they knew Lord, they knew his name, Lord, Lord. I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I performed miracles in your name. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And the Lord will say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. What does knowing you mean? It means a relationship, right? It means a relationship. So I've said this so many times, I'll say it one more time, talking to people. Oh yeah, I believe in Christ. I know Christ. I know Jesus. Boy, Jesus and I are just like this. I've been walking with him for years. Does he know you? Well, I don't know. How do you know that? What does that tell you? That person doesn't know the Lord. If you can't say, I've got a relationship ongoing with Jesus Christ, I've talked to him all morning long, you better think again, because what kind of a relationship do you have? Well, I thought about him a couple weeks ago when I got in trouble. Yeah, I bet you did, but he wants that closeness to you. That's why we had the scripture filled, I think, in one opinion, with things that we can't really understand. And we have to keep going back to him or through your life today. Lord, why did this happen? I don't like it. Oh, it hurts or whatever. You go to the Lord, right? And he says, maybe, like he does to me anyway. Hey, it's nice to hear from you again. Occasionally we get knocked down into bed with a sickness. I don't like it. But I bet you prayed more when you were sick than when. Now, if you get too sick, you can't pray. I understand that because you can't even function. But nevertheless, he wants that relationship. So how is your relationship with Christ? Do you have any question whether your name is written in the book of life or not? And if you're a sincere believer, I don't think you have that question. But I meet a lot of people who do. They say, well, I think I'm saved, but I'm not so. I kind of hope so. No, I don't know so. I hope so. Well, hoping so might put you on the outside of the door when that door is closed. Take away all doubt. Say, yes, Lord, I want to be yours and stand on his promises. He who believes in me, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Father, we thank you for meeting us here this morning. And some of these things are hard to receive in a way. And we don't know all the answers, but help us to stand on the things which we do know. Blessed is he who takes part in the first resurrection, for example. And so, Lord, our thoughts turn to those who do not know you. And we just pray for their souls that they would turn to you now, today being the day of that salvation. May we pray for them till we get that good report that they've received the Lord and they're yours now, regardless of how long that is until they have no breath or we have no breath. Thank you for this precious group of brothers and sisters who want to know you, want to continue to learn of your word and want to receive from you, Holy Spirit, continually. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.